Well, I thought that was so sweet that we sang the prayer, Be Thou My Vision, a prayer that God would help us to keep the true vision of Himself before us, His true character and essence. And the Lord said, yeah, I will do that by showing you your partnership with the Clover Valley people. And then, just as we're singing, Lord, Be My Vision, Jim up front with a mop, mopping up a mess. And I thought, isn't that just it? That's the greatest vision of God, is Him in His glory stepping down and humbling Himself, becoming a tiny baby to serve us. For the Lord gave up His life as a ransom for us all. So how beautiful, how wonderful to be involved in the church in these days and to see these really beautiful things happening. Well, Lord, we open up our hearts now to You. We open up our minds to You. We open up our arms to You and also to a very misunderstood community of people, many of which are within our own ranks and families. And we pray for grace and truth in this message. Help us and equip us as a church to know how better to build bridges to the gay community. And help me this morning. I pray that the goal of my instruction would be love from a pure heart, a sincere faith, and a clean conscience that has been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. So be glorified today in the midst of this challenging text, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, a special welcome to all the gay people that are here. Probably, more than likely, there will be gay people that will listen to this message as they see the title, God, Homosexuality, and the Gospel. A special welcome to those here, young people, middle-aged people, older people that may be suffering from same-sex attraction or confusion. This is a very sensitive topic. It's not an abstract theological issue that we can simply discuss willy-nilly, because this issue has to do with you. It has to do with real people, people that God loves, people whom God created in His own image. We're all affected by this because we all have gay friends, all of us. At least we should. If we don't have gay friends, then there's probably something wrong right there. We probably all have gay relatives. At least in our extended families, I'm sure that there's not a family here that doesn't have at least one person who has come out of the closet and said, I'm gay. Our own personal family has been impacted by this through children marrying into families where there are gay people that have gay weddings. I have a friend who is gay. I met with him just 2 weeks ago over the Christmas break. We had a wonderful time together. We obviously agree to disagree on certain points of theology and practice, but I love him. He knows it. He loves me. And he is also very welcome in this church. A few years ago, I shared the gospel with my barber. Now, she was a devout Baha'i woman, an immigrant from Iran. Her name was and is Mandy. We became very good friends. I met with her probably once every 6 weeks for 10 years, so we knew each other very well. And one particular day, I said, look, Mandy, I'd really like to tell you what Christians believe. She said, go for it. I said, well, we believe that God created the world, and it was beautiful at first, and it was right and holy, but that we human beings chose to rebel against our Creator, and we exchanged the true God for all kinds of false gods. And as a result, this sin caused us to be deeply broken and fractured from God, from each other, and from His creation. But the good news in all this is that God, in His rich mercy and grace, chose to make a way for us to be reunited with Him and with each other. And He did this in the most amazing way. He sent His Son from heaven to become born as a little baby in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ became one of us in order to point us to the kind of God that created the universe, in order to live the kind of life that none of us could ever live, and particularly in order to die a horrendous, brutal death on a Roman cross, to bear the sin and rebellion of the whole world upon himself, breaking sin's power and offering forgiveness to the whole world. He didn't stay dead, but he rose again from the dead. He is alive. He's in my heart, and he can come into your heart too. Well, you know, the simple gospel story. Well, it didn't surprise me that Mandy didn't buy it. But the reason for why she didn't buy it did. She said, and I wish I could speak in her Persian accent, it would be really cute. She said, "Brian, God has no business forgiving people's sins. If people do bad things, they should pay for it and be punished. People should get what they deserved." That was her point number one. And secondly, the idea of Jesus, or anybody else for that matter, paying for my sins is completely unnecessary. Brian, you know me. I'm not a sinner. I'm a person from Iran who risked everything to come to Canada. I got a job. I became a hairstylist. I now own my house. I pay taxes. I'm not one of those freeloaders. What do I need to be forgiven for? Well, we had a good time together. But that day, I don't have to tell you that the good news of the gospel was not particularly good news for her. Because in her mind, God was only a God of justice and not a God of grace, and she was not a sinner and therefore an unnecessary recipient of grace. Well, the text that we have today, which is a dilly to be sure, speaks into both of my friend's theological errors. The text not only corrects her faulty view of God, but it corrects her faulty view of herself. Our text outlines why the gospel is such good news and why it should be embraced by everybody, but it does it by first outlining why the human race is in such a pickle. In other words, it exposes the bad news that we all find ourselves in. So as I'm reading this, and it just gets worse and worse and worse, know that the good news is coming, but the good news will be glorious once we admit how bad the bad news is. So follow along as I read, beginning in chapter 1, verse 14. Paul says, "I am obligated both to Greeks and to non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, 'The righteous will live by faith.' The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men and women are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve those who practice them. Well, this is a challenging text to be sure. Paul, in verse 14, begins by telling us how compelled he is with this sense of indebtedness to the human race. Apparently, he's living with the pressure of a debt that has to be released. It's got to be relinquished. The debt has to be paid. He's not in debt to God. He is clearly in debt to Gentiles, Jews, Greeks, barbarians, educated people, uneducated people. The debt that Paul has to discharge is a debt to the world, the whole world. And he is not in debt to the world because the world has done anything to him. He's in debt to the world because God has given Paul a package with the world's name on it. It's third-party liability. And so Paul says, I am in debt until the debt is relinquished, and I am eager to relinquish the debt. I want to give this package to the world. And the reason why he is so eager is because he is not ashamed of the package. He is not ashamed of what's in it. He is not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because he is not ashamed of the gospel in light of it reflecting the righteousness of God and the power of God that is released through that righteousness. And it's a righteousness that can only come by faith, because only God can pull this kind of righteousness off. So these are big words. What is righteousness? Now hang in there with me, because we've got to do some really hard theological digging before we get to the subject of homosexuality. The righteousness of God is both God's own righteous, holy character and emanating from that his covenant commitment to make the wrongs of the world right. So righteousness is a very big theme in the Bible. Righteousness implies that if God gives it to us, it's going to make us right with him and make us righteous like him. This sounds really amazing. Scripture tells us that God began to reveal this righteousness in a very specific way by creating a family from Abraham and Sarah. And he said in his grace to Abraham, I'm going to make you a great family that's going to become a great nation, and through this nation I'm going to bless the whole world, ultimately by giving the world a Messiah through you. And Abraham's family did grow into the nation of Israel. And I guess the question is, in light of the covenant that God made with Israel, did Israel have any covenant obligations to fulfill with God? And the answer, of course, is yes. All the baby boys had to be circumcised on the eighth day as a physical marker of the spiritual separatedness from the rest of the world. The nation of Israel was called to obey the law, which was given as a gift from God, not only to curb evil, but also to bring the nation of Israel into the good life. And God also commanded Israel to love and serve and worship only God and to make sure they don't worship false gods. That was part of their covenant obligation. Now, the question is, how did Israel do in holding up their side of the covenant? Not very well at all. In fact, the whole Old Testament is a litany of one failure after another. Now, stick with me. One of the great mysteries of the ages would be how God would hold up his side of the covenant to bless the entire world through Israel when Israel was clearly not holding up their side of the covenant. But the answer to that mystery is found here in the gospel. The good news that declares that there's a way for us to be right with God, and there's also a way for us to become righteous like God that doesn't require the perfect righteousness of the Jews or the Gentiles. It's a gift. It's imputed to us, transferred to us freely at God's expense. And ultimately, this righteousness or right relatedness is embodied in a person, in Jesus of Nazareth, who perfectly met all the covenant obligations that Israel failed to meet, not to mention that Jesus, the Lamb of God, would pay the full penalty of Israel's sin and the Gentiles' sin in how we have broken our covenant with him. This Jesus accomplished when he died on the cross and rose again. Now, all of this makes us sort of stop and say, well, wow, that's really amazing. But it also begs the question, if God is presently or has in the past made the world right, and it requires his Son in becoming a man and being brutally crucified on a Roman cross in order to accomplish it, just how bad was the world? And how does God feel about it? In other words, if Jesus is the good news, how bad is the bad news? And Paul's answer here, after reading it, is really bad. In fact, apparently becoming increasingly bad, though, you know, when we look at the world today and the world during the ancient biblical times, it's hard to see that we have improved at all. There does seem to be an increasing level of rottenness with one generation after another. It's not that sinful people like us no longer bear the image of God, thankfully. We do. It's not that God doesn't love sinful people. He does. It's not that there's anything that's no longer redeemable in us. Thank God there is. But the text seems to imply that the image of God that's been stamped on humanity is becoming increasingly marred and taken away as we begin to bear the image of the substitute gods that we are choosing to worship in place of the true God. So in light of all this, I think the best way to deal with this text, at least this morning, is this, to answer these four questions. What has caused the rottenness? How is God responding? Why is homosexuality singled out and talked about in the long list of sins? And how should we as a church respond to homosexuality and the homosexual community? Now, I know you're asking, so we're going to deal with all of that this morning? Yes. So the sermon's going to be just a little longer than usual. So hang in there. We don't want to open a can of worms and then not have a place to put those worms. Number one, what has caused the rottenness in humanity? Well, Paul says that our failure to worship God as God has resulted in us finding substitute gods that have recrafted us into their image. So what has been made plain to us about God has been suppressed. We've turned from it. We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. We have failed to give thanks to God for all that he's done for us. And this ingratitude has darkened our thinking so that we can no longer think straight. Leslie Newbegin describes it like this, and let me paraphrase. He said, "When we turn our backs on our Creator and Sustainer, on the source of all that's good, we immediately begin to experience anxiety. I say to myself, I don't want God to be my Lord, but I'm definitely going to require a replacement, and an exchange is made. My anxiety over not having a sovereign, a good sovereign, looking out for me means I need to find one quick. A substitute God, a thing or person, an ideology, pleasure, sex, money, even good things, leisure, family, a way to find meaning, belonging, security, a way to control my own destiny, and a way to medicate my pain and my boredom. And inevitably, we come to resemble the false gods that we give ourselves to." So we should be under no illusion in this matter. It's not a question of whether or not we will have a Lord over us. We have all been created to worship, and we will have some kind of God over us. The question is, what kind of lordship will it be? Will it be the tyranny of the false gods and the new image that they are putting us into, or will it be the image of the benevolent Creator God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? Number two, how has God responded to our thankless exchange of Him for false gods? One word begins with the letter W, wrath. The wrath of God, verse 18, is being revealed against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. But here's the big surprise, and it's frightening. The wrath of God, at least in this particular case as it's spoken of here, is not the kind of wrath that we might expect. There are no lightning bolts of divine rage devouring sinful people. Rather, God's wrath is simply permissiveness. His wrath is simply letting humanity have its own way. Part of the punishment of our sin is simply more sin and its devastating consequences. God delivers society over to its own desires and destinies. God says, if you insist on having substitute gods, then I will pull back on my restraint and I will allow them to have full lordship over you. Look at verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over to sinful desires. Verse 26. Therefore, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Verse 28, therefore God gave them over to a depraved mind to do what not ought to be done. This should help us immediately recognize something about God. When God simply steps back and permits us to go our own way and doesn't step in and do anything about it, that's wrath. When God steps in with the firmest kind of discipline to grab us and pull us back to himself, though it hurts in the process, that's grace. So we could conclude that a society that not only does this list of sins, but gives approval to those who do them, is actually not demonstrating the grace of God, but giving evidence of being under the wrath of God. That's how God feels about it, and that's what he's done, at least in this text. Okay, here we go. Number three, why is homosexuality singled out among the long list of sins? And it is. Notice in verse 26, it's the first sin on the list, and it's the only sin mentioned with a two-verse commentary. So for some reason, Paul wants to draw attention to homosexuality. Why? Is it because it's the worst sin? No. Notice in verse 32 that the entire list of sins is worthy of death, not just homosexuality, including simply being disobedient to parents. That is worthy of death. And frankly, I can think of a whole lot of sins that are worse than homosexuality. I know gay people that don't particularly manifest godlessness, heartlessness, and ruthlessness, but I certainly know a lot of heterosexuals who do. So why then does Paul single out homosexuality? Is it because he's homophobic? No. Remember, Paul's purpose for this passage is to show how our rebellion against God causes the disintegration of everything good he has created us to be. So when we continue to perpetuate sinful behavior and our mind gets darkened, after a while, what's white we call black. What's black we call white. What's good we say is bad, and what's bad we say is good. This is the point of Paul's whole argument. He's not just poking fun at the homosexuals. N.T. Wright helps us a lot, I think, by using this analogy. He says, if somebody was given a violin bow and they had never seen a violin played, they had never been to the orchestra, they would hold this strange long device and say, what in the world is this? What is this for? Who made this for what purpose? He or she wouldn't have a clue. It would only be when somebody produces a violin, and together the bow and the violin come together and play music. Only then, when the two are brought together, will either of the two things be made complete. The point here is that God created us as people in his image as male and female. Paul describes this as natural. Throughout the whole Bible, sexual expression is restricted to a man and a woman in a marriage covenant. His first command to that couple was to have sex, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the whole earth. So man and woman were created by God to fit together, to be sexually involved for the purpose of, yes, pleasure, but primarily procreation. And as one of the pastors said to me this week, the problem, not just with the homosexual agenda, but the heterosexual agenda, is that when we remove procreation from pleasure, and sex is just about pleasure, the whole thing flies off orbit and goes very, very south. I agreed with him. And so it is the man and the woman together, this particular arrangement that God has so chosen to procreate and nurture the next generation. Somehow, this arrangement reflects God's glory. This is what's natural. This is what bears his image, the violin and the bow together. Paul uses homosexuality to illustrate and give evidence that we have exchanged the worship of God with the worship of ourselves, and the consequence of that exchange has also caused the exchange of what is natural for what is unnatural. Homosexuality is not the worst sin, but it particularly points to the obvious distortion of God's image stamped on humanity. And so when the worship of God is replaced with the worship of ourselves, then our own right to personal happiness, when it becomes the sole purpose for our existence, just about any desire and resulting behavior can be justified as right, even though it's dead wrong. That's the purpose for Paul's argument here. And that's why homosexuality is such an excellent example. Now, that's the bad news. Man, if we were to have the benediction now, we would all go away fairly depressed. And the news is bad not just for practicing homosexuals, but for all heterosexuals who persistently gossip, slander, lie, boast, fornicate, etc., etc. Paul's insistence that all of us, gay and straight people, his insistence that we see the terrible state of our condition is motivated by his desire that we all recognize our need for God and his salvation, his righteousness, and everything that it entails, not just the imputed righteousness of Christ so that we can be made right with him, but the experiential righteousness that causes us to live with each other in holy, righteous ways. And I want to remind us all that after Paul is finished with this description of our sinful rebellion, he breaks forth with the gloriously good news in chapter 5, verse 8 that says, But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while all of us were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then he goes on to say, since we have been justified or declared righteous by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So the whole passage that we've just looked at resembles a physician sitting with somebody who's very sick in his or her office. And the physician is describing to the sick person who has abused their body their whole life just how sick they are as a result. He says, I want to tell you how sick you are so that when I give you the alternate way of life and the medicine that I want you to take, you'll actually take it. Because if you're not convinced of how sick you are, you will not take my medicine. Okay, so where does this place gay Christians? I'm not expecting the homosexual community who are not Christian to buy this. This isn't their worldview. This is our worldview. They're completely different. We can still have healthy dialogues about each other's worldview, sit and listen and love and learn and understand. The real tension is, what about those brothers and sisters that are in Christ that are gay? What about them? And the best way that I have thought about this in answering some of these questions is to have a make-believe dialogue between us or me and a gay friend. So though I have not actually had this exact dialogue with a gay friend, in the middle of all these questions and the way they were asked and answered, I have the face of my gay friend in front of me. So here we go. The gay friend who has just heard this part of the sermon says, so Brian, are you saying that both gay and straight people, by nature, have rebelled against God and are under God's wrath? Yes, that is what Paul has said. And are you saying then that my particular type of rebellion has resulted in me being gay? No, I'm not saying that. I believe that the whole human race is responsible for every form of deviant behavior that we find ourselves in. So for you, it's same-sex attraction. For me, it's a list of other deviant, self-centered desires and actions. I don't know why you manifest your fallenness through same-sex desire. It could be a combination of nurture, your family, and nature. And though you didn't necessarily choose to be gay, your gayness is not God's created creative intention. And therefore, choosing to act out in gay relationships is not God's plan or desire for you. My gay friend responds by saying, that's easy for you to say. Isn't that patently unfair? That my particular kind of fallen condition chains me to a life of loneliness, and your particular kind of fallen condition frees you to get married and to enjoy a life of sexual intimacy. Let's pray. Lord, we pray for this young woman. And we pray that somehow this experience in church would not be the end for our relationship with her. We pray that your Holy Spirit would chase her down, would reveal truth, and even where her truth may be different from where I'm landing today, that this experience would not keep her from you, even if it may keep her from me. Lord, we all have emotions that are deep within our hearts right now that want to find a way of expression, and as this will not be the place for us all to express those emotions, we pray that nonetheless this would be a redemptive moment for everybody here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I wish my friend who just left could actually have heard this next question and the answer. The question is from the gay friend. Isn't this unfair that my particular kind of fallen condition chains me to a life of loneliness and your particular heterosexual kind of fallen condition still frees you up to get married and enjoy sexual intimacy? So the response is, very good question. Yes, it is unfair. But I'm sure you would agree with me that life is unfair. Most people in the world carry deep affliction every day, and they didn't choose it. They inherited it. We all have friends who suffer from bipolar disease, schizophrenia, fetal alcohol syndrome. Many of us have friends that bear the deep wounds of childhood sexual abuse. None of them chose their affliction. We all bear our own unique afflictions, and with those afflictions, the unique temptation to act out on those afflictions. But just because I have a disposition towards certain behaviors doesn't mean that I'm free or bound to act out on those behaviors. People with bipolar disease have something very wrong with them, but they're not personally culpable for being bipolar. They are, however, responsible for living with their bipolarity in a responsible way that manifests and bears the image of God in the midst of their unique brokenness, His strength in their bipolar weakness. Just because something seems so natural for me to do doesn't mean that it's good. Is doesn't mean ought. So my gay friend says, okay, so what I hear you implying is that a gay person who wants to be a follower of Jesus is bound to a life of celibacy. Now, can I just say that we will have a variety of opinions on this subject right here. And the Christian community agrees to disagree. So, obviously, in this last point with this dialogue, a lot of this is my opinion. You understand that. And you will take the chicken and spit out the bones as usual. And also will be free to disagree with me, and this will start a lengthy conversation that we will have as a church. So the question is, are you implying that a gay person who wants to be a follower of Jesus is bound to a life of celibacy? Yes. Unless that person experiences healing and transformation as some do, and they end up getting married to somebody of the opposite sex, like a female friend of mine did. She married a man who lived his whole life as a gay man. He then became a Christian, and in the midst of his transformation became heterosexual, yet still has homosexual temptation. But they're happily married, they're both in full-time ministry, and they have four children. That does happen, but this is not every gay person's experience. Not everybody changes. And as painful as it is to consider never marrying, I want to remind you that the majority of people who never marry are not gay. They're simply single and heterosexual. And as Christians, they'd like to be married, almost all of them. They'd love to have an intimate relationship with somebody for life, some of them desperately so. But they're not, and it doesn't look like it's around the corner. But as followers of Jesus, they have chosen a life of sexual purity. We call it celibacy. Is it easy? No. But is this not what it means to take up our cross, deny ourselves, and follow Jesus? We're getting close to being done. Hang in there. My gay friend says, doesn't everybody need sexual intimacy in order to be a complete person? Jesus was a complete person, and he never had sex. And I'm assuming that Jesus had very strong sexual desires. Our culture has told us that we can't live without sex. That is a lie. I have a lot of friends who are not having sex, and they're doing just fine. Unmarried friends, singles of all stripes, widows, single parents, and those of us that are allowed to have sex because we're in a heterosexual marriage that find sex completely unfulfilling and some of us impossible. The point in all of this is that in this life, sex and intimacy will not solve your need or my need for fellowship and friendship. It won't solve the loneliness issue. And the point in all of this, too, is that in this life we simply have trouble. Being a Christian is not a ticket to personal happiness and fulfillment at all costs. Jesus calls us to die and to deny ourselves and to follow him, and that cross looks different for each one of us, but it means that in this life, all of us are going to have to do without some things that we really want. Heaven is coming. This is not it. Not yet. And my gay friend closes by saying, I think the church has really messed up with gays. The homophobic arrogance, the ridiculous ignorance, the tone of most Christians when they speak about the gay issue makes us gays not want to go to church. We don't feel welcome. So, what if I, a gay Christian, chose to belong to a church that believes what you believe and preached this morning? What do you think that would look like? Great question. I don't know. But the church that I belong to, though we still have a lot of work to do on this issue, what I know about our people is that they would welcome you in with open arms and choose to live with you in the mess. We would show patience and tolerance to you in your gayness as you struggle towards holiness. And we'd expect the same from you as we heterosexuals struggle towards holiness. Let me close with this. A true story about a guy by the name of Gary who was gay and his professor that he opened up to. Professor Richard Hayes had covenanted with Gary that his experience being a gay Christian would count for something in the church. Unfortunately, Gary died of AIDS before the plan was completed, but Professor Hayes relates the compelling story of the hard thinking that both of them did over this issue. His friend Gary had experienced his own homosexuality, to quote Gary, as a compulsion and an affliction for over 20 years, and had searched many current books affirming gay activity in the church, but found them only wishful interpretation. Caught between gay rights activists in the church and homophobic reactionaries in the church, Gary turned to his friend and the scriptures for truth and comfort and finally made this discovery. And this is to use Gary's words. Are homosexuals to be excluded from the community of faith? Certainly not. But anyone who joins such a community should know that it is a place of transformation, of discipline, of learning, and not merely a place to be comforted and indulged. The article goes on. Surely Gary was searching for a church that would be faithful enough to be truly inclusive enough to call every member of the body to ongoing repentance and fullness of life, while all of us await the full redemption of our bodies. No doubt, Gary would have dismissed as condescending those halfway strategies that admit homoerotic unions to be less than God's perfect will, but the best that some can manage given their present condition. He held out for the hope that there was truly no male or female, no gay or straight in Christ. And this meant being brought into God's very own purity and health. However, life in Christ did not mean for Gary a reorientation towards heterosexual desire. Some Christians today do speak of this kind of healing in their sexuality. This was not Gary's experience, yet he was content with God's grace as he committed to a life of abstinence. Professor Hayes saw in his gay friend a powerful symbol of God's power made perfect in weakness, God's Spirit at work in all of us, yet full glory remaining a future hope. Gary's integrity and the faithfulness of other gay people like him reversed the symbol of disintegration featured by Paul in Romans chapter 1. They witness redemptively to all of us about Christ's grace, love, and fidelity. End of quote. Okay, so the sermon today is going to invite way more questions than answers. You now at least know where I stand. And I've had the entire board of elders read my sermon in advance, including Jim, and all of them spoke into the sermon. So this is our unified front at this point, though we may all have slightly differences of opinion in how the church is to minister to practicing gay people, or even gay people that are presently married and all of a sudden showed up in our church. Would we let them be members? Would we let them serve? In what capacity? Do you see how complex it is in light of what we just looked at? So what then is the closing message of the sermon, knowing that the conversation has just started? Is it not this, that all of us, whether gay or straight, have our own unique sexual sins and struggles, and that God is offering something greater than our sin and infinitely more glorious than his wrath? Is it not about the Father inviting us, as broken as we are, into his loving embrace, as we are and not as we should be? Is it not Jesus inviting us into his gracious forgiveness and cleansing? And is it not about the Holy Spirit inviting us into an ever-increasing journey of transformation and wholeness as we walk in the light, broken as we are? May this be our experience in ever-increasing ways at Pacific, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's prepare for the Lord's Supper. Let's take a minute to communicate to the Lord our thoughts, our questions, our emotions, our numbness. For I'm sure that a message like this has provoked a lot. The Lord is inviting us to bring it to Him. He's saying, come to me. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be like wool. Though they be red as crimson, they will be like snow. Come, let us reason together. Come, talk to me. Let's begin a dialogue. We come to a table now for broken, sinful people, but people that have been washed in the blood of Christ. We come to say thank you for such grace. We come to be filled and refilled. We come to celebrate that we are one body. We come to lift up Jesus. We come to say thank you to the Father. We come to be filled with the Holy Spirit. For on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after giving thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Fill us as we eat. In your name we pray. Amen. Mike Richardson, one of our members, Emmaus group leaders, come on up, Mike, has asked if he could pray before we close. So, Mike, yes, you can. Welcome. Thank you.
Thank you, my friend. I appreciate so much being a part of a church family that is committed to being like Jesus and loving Jesus. This morning is a wonderful opportunity for us to see the love of God in action at so many levels. The young woman who left, I spent a bit of time with her outside. And I want to just encourage us, as did several other people, and there was certainly a spirit of love and care very much being given toward her. She's at a place where there's a lot of hurt and a lot of anger. And that may be the reality of some of the rest of us in here today. We simply didn't leave like she did. And I know that I speak for Brian and for us as a church family in saying this is a place where you can love, where you can wrestle, where you can be angry, where you can hurt, because this is a place where we can be real. This is the invitation that Jesus has for each of us to come to him. All you who are weary and heavy laden, and that idea of heavy laden means that you're exhausted from struggling and wrestling. There are few of us, if any of us, that escape from the challenges of same-sex attraction, as Brian shared today. And for many of us, it has been months, if not years, of wrestle and struggle on behalf of ourselves, of friends, and of family. The struggle is not over, but God's grace is sufficient. And one of the biggest plans of the enemy is to separate us and to keep us in silence and secrecy. And I would invite us today, as God's Spirit leads, to encourage and support and approach people about this subject to see how we can be a community that loves and supports each other. Whether same-sex attraction directly affects us in terms of our own sexual orientation or people that we dearly love and care about. The last thing I want to share is that it is very difficult, unless you have been in a pastoral preaching situation, to understand the full challenge of what happened today from a pastor's perspective. And it is that it is not that it strikes of rejection, but it's the love and empathy when you see someone that you're preaching to hurting and not wanting all that you have to offer them or all that you feel like God has to offer them. So as we pray, I want us to pray for Brian. It takes a great deal of courage to take a passage of Scripture like he took this morning and share with a special anointing a message of truth with us. And this is the kind of thing that the enemy loves to use to attack the shepherd, to get him discouraged and defeated. So let me pray for us. Holy Father, we come before you as the lover of our souls. You are our creator. We are your daughters and your sons, your children. And our desire today, Father, is to know your love and experience your love and express your love. I pray for the young woman who left with a good bit of hurt and anger and frustration. I pray right now that your spirit will embrace her, will enfold her, that you will guard her and protect her with the truth of who you are and the truth of your word. Father, we pray not against anyone, but for everyone, that we will allow your spirit to convict us of sin and of righteousness, and that as we continue to know your Son Jesus Christ as the one who is the way and the truth and the life, that we will follow him. Father, I pray for my brother, Brian. I am so grateful for the anointing of love he had this morning as he shared, for a deep sense of commitment that he has to your word and your truth, and for being willing to share that and lead us with that truth. Father, I pray that this afternoon, as he reflects and thinks through the experiences today, that he will find rest, knowing that your spirit led him in how he managed the immediate situation, and also your spirit led him in the formation of the message for today. Guard him and Myrna, keep them safe. Thank you for the opportunity of being part of a community like this, that is committed to love and committed to grow. In the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.